From the letter to the Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 11, "For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. It was this specially close bond between the Apostle Paul and the church at Philippi. It was his first venture into the European continent. There was a special revelation from heaven inviting him, beseeching him. Greece, with all its architecture and poetry and sports and philosophy and literature, yet did not have the gospel of Jesus Christ. "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And we then determined, he said, to preach the gospel to them. And as a result then, a singularly attractive church was founded. A church which was consistent in its affections for the Apostle Paul. And it showed its affections in many ways, and that's the context in which actually this verse is found. You will remember what they had done. They had gathered a sum of money, either to defray the costs of the trial or to purchase some creature comforts for the apostle while he lay in prison in Rome. And they'd sent a friend, and he'd crossed the Aegean, and he'd made that long journey westwards from Greece into Rome, and he'd found Paul, and he'd brought them the money. And they'd been so very generous, and here the Apostle Paul then is thanking them, expressing his gratitude for the way that they've shown their love for him. He thanks them very sincerely, and yet he's very careful, very tactful, because there is more at stake here than simply their gift and Christian politeness. He wants to assure them that he has resources. He has a peace of mind. He's in a state of emotional well-being that doesn't depend on the cash flow. And he tells them that though he's so tremendously grateful for the kindness they've shown, that he wants them to keep all this in perspective. He wants them to know that how wonderfully he is provided for all the time. He tells them, in fact, that it isn't so much for the gift that he's received, but for what it indicates to him about their spiritual state, that he is so thrilled. Their maturity, the love of God has been shed abroad in their hearts. They really are full of care for others. And that moves him so much. It speaks so eloquently, he says, of your spiritual condition, so finely, of your love for the brethren. For myself, he said, I can't speak of my need. I can't say, look, there's this need and that need. I can't do that. I'm not complaining. Because, he says, I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. It's such a wonderful statement. We all know it. It trips off our tongues so easily. And yet it presents to us one of the great possibilities of the Christian life, that we, by the grace of God, can attain this for ourselves. I can't believe that God, who knows our hearts and knows this world so much better than we know them, has given us some impossible ethical ideal that is simply for us to admire but never to attain ourselves. We, by the grace of God, personally may know in our condition in 2003 in South Africa, in your church, in your family, with your neighbors, that you may attain a condition in which, no matter what our circumstances are, we're not complaining. We're not envious. We are contented Christians. So I want to look this morning then at this, what an important subject this is, this great theme of Christian contentment, and what is involved in the apostles' teaching at this time. Let's ask, first of all, what the apostle means by contentment. What's this grace. What is it to be content? And the primary meaning of the word is that the apostle was independent of his circumstances. It was a word, in fact, that was used by the Stoic philosophers. And as a term, just by itself, if we detached it from its roots and looked up a dictionary definition, it would mean self-sufficiency. It meant a man didn't depend on his environment. He had something in himself. And that left him sufficient in and of himself, and that left him independent of the circumstances in which he was in. Now, I don't want to take up a word like that and impose it, stamp it, cut it into the whole biblical teaching, the whole biblical ethic. But the primary gist of the teaching is that a Christian is someone who is at peace with himself, at peace in himself, at peace with the world, at peace with God. No matter what the situation, no matter what his circumstances. And so again, we are in this wonderful realm of the religious affections. And Paul is telling us he felt peace, he felt joy, he felt fulfilled, he felt integrated. And more than that, he tells us that he was able to feel these things, whatever. No matter what his circumstances were. And he allows no qualifications whatsoever. He says, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content, he says. There's no external situation, there's no set of possibilities, and no conceivable situations in which I wouldn't be content. There's nothing in the great objective external world that could possibly remove my peace of mind from me. I've learned the lesson so effectively that I'm independent of all the great whirling wheels that come crashing into my life, the little eddies, the niggles, the annoying phone calls, the people that break your hearts. I'm independent of all those things, he says. That's the great generalization. And then you can particularize them. You know that life, that remarkable life, as we all do. It's that incident in Acts chapter 16, in the same city of Philippi. The apostle, remember, unjustly treated, beaten up, whipped by a kangaroo court. Cruel men taking delight in inflicting as much pain on him and Silas as possible, and then throwing him into prison in the deepest dungeon where all the drips come through and end up in the darkness, in the stench. And their feet are in stocks. They can't adjust their bodies with the pain that they're going through. And despite all that horror and all that uncertainty, you remember at midnight, Paul suggests a psalm and they sing it together, and Silas suggests a psalm and they're singing there, and they're singing praises to God. They are the suffering servants of the suffering servant himself. And through his great pain and agony and bloody sweat, then deliverance came. And they feel the same thing. Europe is going to know. Europe's going to fall before King Jesus. Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and say, oh man, we are blessed men, they say. And they sing their praises to God. It's the beginnings of grace that's going to come to Greece and Europe. Their circumstances so adverse, and yet their emotional condition in no way reflects the providential circumstances of their life. It isn't the prison that determines how they feel. It isn't the darkness. It isn't the injustice. It isn't the uncertainty. It isn't the stocks. None of these things determine the way that they feel. Their frame of mind is altogether independent. Their resources then are so enriching that they can transcend the pain and uncertainty. It's the same now from this prison in Rome, from which he's writing this letter to the church at Philippi. It's a prison of rigor and passion, one of great inconvenience and discomfort, one of uncertainty, one of injustice, one he thinks at times he's going to come through, and then other times he feels this is the last stage now. And soon he'll seal his testimony to Christ by his own death. He feels, well, that's a possibility. And yet in that situation, he is content. His imprisonment isn't going to steal from him his peace of heart. And he'll go right through his life then. How often he tells us he'd been abased. When he confessed that the one the Sanhedrin found guilty of blasphemy and nailed to the cross was, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, and how when he told his parents he'd given up all his Pharisaism now to follow Jesus, how they threw him out and closed the door and had a funeral service, and they never wanted him again, never acknowledged they had a son. The cares of all the churches that he bore, the abuse of the Jews, the hostility and contempt of so many Christians, the scorn, the ridicule of false prophets. And still he's content. Takes all these hardships on his missionary journeys. But they don't take from him his peace of mind, his sense of fulfillment, his sense, I'm in the will of God. Take what he gives and love him still, through good or ill, whoever lives, he says. All right, that's what's being set out for us here in the Bible. We're being confronted by a great principle. Okay, let me spell it out for you with big letters of gold here now. The Christian is a contented person. There it is. That's the theme. The Christian is a contented person. That is normative Christianity. We have no right before God to be discontented. That if we're feeling this morning discontentment, then we're sinning against God. We're sinning against our whole theological and biblical and Christian position. It's a sin for a believer not to be content. It's as sinful as hating one's brother. It's as sinful as judging people. It's as sinful as being anxious and fretful and worrying. We have no right before God to be discontented. It's wrong for the believer. The Christian is a contented person. Then you see what we do. You say, yes, but if you knew my circumstances, if you knew my problems, if you knew my situation, you'd realize why I'm discontented. And you realize I have a right to be discontented. And if I understand this passage correctly, it's saying to us, there's no situation, no circumstances, there's no combination of circumstances we can ever justify the child of God being discontented. It presents to us the possibility of a mere Christian, an ordinary believer who's an extraordinary person in Jesus Christ, facing appallingly difficult circumstances, bound to be content, and by the overwhelming living grace of God in all its fullness, which comes to us and is applied to us by the living Saviour, by the ministry of the Spirit, able to be content. And no right not to be. Never plead the circumstances to justify a discontented spirit. Well now, can I ask this question? Can I ask it for myself? Do I really think that no matter what the Holy Ghost says here in the Word of God, no matter what the Apostle Paul says, no matter what Scripture teaches, that there's something so different, something so unique in my situation, that I'm exempt from this principle, that I'm beyond the scope of this marvelous passage? Am I really saying, well, if Paul knew my difficulties, if he knew my circumstances, then Paul would understand, Paul would condone? I suggest to you, being taught by this passage, no matter what our inheritance has been, no matter what our genetic code has been, no matter what our temperaments are, no matter what our circumstances have been, we have no right to be discontented. No matter what our circumstances are, we are not beyond the scope of the marvelous promise that is built in to this statement of the Apostle Paul. But this frame of mind is attainable by grace for every Christian. Now I'm going to qualify that in certain directions. But there's a great principle. Whatever our circumstances, we are bound to be content. Whatever our circumstances, God is able to give us the rare jewel of Christian contentment. The Christian is a contented person. And now I'm going to qualify it in a number of directions. I'm not going to modify this principle. You see it, it's really here in letters of gold. It's always here. But I want to guard it against certain possible misunderstandings. And what are those misunderstandings? Well, firstly, just to say this, it doesn't mean that there were no times in the life of the Apostle Paul when he didn't feel utterly dejected. In other words, I'm saying to you that I don't think that the Apostle Paul was personally always in this condition. I think he stood under the principle that he ought to have been always contented. And I think that by the grace of God, he could have been contented. But the Apostle was a Christian. A Christian is in a state of grace. The Apostle lives in Romans 7, and the Apostle lives in Romans 8, as every Christian does. The Apostle says, the good that I would, I would always be content, and not. And the evil that I would not, a discontented, restless, complaining spirit, this is what I am, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And that is the Christian. So the Christian will find, as he has theological aberrations, as he grows then out of a prevailing religious climate to come to a clearer and purer understanding of the truth, and as a Christian then brings into the kingdom of God with him hang-ups, weaknesses, lusts of the flesh and of the mind, and he has to deal with those and mortify them by the Spirit of God, so our affections do. Our affections, worry, discouragement. We know we shouldn't. By the grace of God, we are enabled to handle these things. When he writes to the Corinthians. He's telling them of a situation he was in Ephesus, and he says, my flesh had no rest. I was pressed down beyond measure. I despaired even of life, he said. His outward man was perishing. That was his circumstance. That's what it was. A thorn in the flesh came to him. He said, oh, well, I'm contented. Well, praise the Lord anyway. Ah, it hurt. Ooh, it hurt. That thorn in the flesh. I want to say two things. But this is the great possibility. The Christian. Oh, contented people. That we can live independent of our circumstances. That's what God's standard for us. That's normative Christianity. And by the grace of God, we can learn that. But I don't want those of you who really had an awful winter, who've had the best of times and the worst of times in these last months here. I don't want you to say, after this message of mine, well, I can't be a Christian then. I don't feel I can say what the apostle says here in Philippians 4:11. Because there were days, I'm saying to you, when the apostle Paul, judged by his own standards, failed to be a contented man. And that to me is immeasurably important. It seems to me absolutely superb that when the thorn in the flesh came to him and it hurt him, he didn't say, oh, well, I'm content. He said, Lord, is it possible that this thorn in the flesh should be removed? He had sessions of prayer, 2-3 times, when he agonized that God would take this thorn from him. He described all he could do, the energy, the future, the strength he would have, what he could do for the service of God. If that thorn in the flesh, how the churches would be helped, the letters he would write, the journeys he would take. It would be so much better. Look at all these arguments. And he pleaded them 3 times. He didn't just say, oh well, I'm content if it's a thorn today. It seems to me sublime. But when our blessed Lord Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Father filled a cup and gave him, put into his hands his cup to drink, he cried, is there any possibility of another cup? How wonderful that the man Christ Jesus could pray to his Father and make a request like that. And then say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Psalmist says, from the depths to thee I cry, O Lord. It's an interesting problem that may occur to us as we think about these words, whether or not a Christian lady can be in the depths and yet be contented. A Christian man can just pull the car off on the side of the road and break his heart about what's happening, and yet in a strange way also be contented that it's in God's hands, that God's in control, that God loves him dearly and is helping him and his at this time. I'm just concerned here that the apostle is laying out this great principle. And I'm saying to you, he wasn't always able to live by that principle. Then he was always able to live perfectly by any principle. You know, we say, there's nothing I have ever done as a Christian that's been free from sin. And then I'd introduce a second qualification, and it's this. That Paul's contentment didn't extend to a quiet acceptance of his own moral condition and his religious attainments. When he looked at his own life, so often he says, Oh, I can't condone the way I behaved this morning. I'm so sorry, Annette. Those words slipped out. That those awful imaginations, that those actions. Can't approve of them, I know that. That which I do, I don't like it. I'm a wretched man. He wasn't content. He wasn't content with his spiritual condition. He didn't look at himself in the morning, shave, think, well, pretty pucker this morning, Paul. You've really made it now. He never thought like that about himself, about his lifestyle, about what he'd done for Christ, who'd done everything for him, about the fruit he'd borne, the knowledge of the Bible he had, the grace that he showed to his friends, the love he had for his enemies, his own maturing. He tells the Philippian church, not that I have already attained, neither am I already perfect. So his acceptance in his condition was, it was an acceptance about his physical condition, his economic condition, his providential condition, his health condition, and so on. He just didn't accept all of life and all that he was. His own moral, his spiritual attainments, he was profoundly discontented. Oh, he was cross with himself. That he'd made so little progress since first he'd come to know the Lord. He was profoundly discontent with that. And every one of us, my friends, now, every one of us must follow the apostle here. Must. We're not going to acquiesce in our present spiritual attainments and progress. We're not going to be content with any of those things at all. We want to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a young student, I went to a meeting. We were planning a mission with John Wesley White in Barry. We went to a planning meeting. I was one of the youngest there, and they were talking about all the things that you did in those days for missions, you know, the music program and the literature and the advertising and the counselors and the follow-up. And men were taking charge. And I went outside afterwards to get my bus home and stood with a tall gentleman, or dignity, Homburg hat, moustache, businessman, Christian businessman, brethren man, just terrific man, talked to me, asked me questions as if I was anything. And we talked about this meeting and all these plans, and oh, he must have been there many years, many times. He said to me, you know, we shouldn't pray, God use me. We should pray, God make me usable. And he quoted to me Ecclesiastes 10:10. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put forth more strength. He quoted it to me, I've always remembered it ever since. He said to me, you know, the man with the scythe, he doesn't waste any time when he stops once in a while, and he just sharpens, he whets the edge on the side before he goes back to work. He was talking about evangelism. He was talking about serving God. And he was saying to me as a young man, the best you can be is a usable man. The McShane quote, of course. The greatest need my people have for me is that I'm a holy man. Make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. So no contentment with what we've done so far, what we've attained so far for Jesus. Third qualification is this. He wasn't prepared simply to accept everything he saw in the Christian church all around him. He loved the brethren. He tolerated the false prophets. He wasn't content as he looked at the church, as he looked at the Galatian church, as he looked at the Corinthian church, as he looked at the false teachers in Rome who were preaching Christ out of envy and out of strife. He didn't say, oh, well, I've learned to be content, turn a blind eye to all their aberrations and all their abuses and all their inconsistencies in serving the Lord. I think that's something that, you know, tremendously painful, because we live on a knife edge. and I'm on that knife edge. You know, the gap between vice and virtue is so often a razor's edge. It's not a chasm. And here's this great principle. The Christian is a contented person. There it is. And that suggests then, well, you accept things as they are. And yet, my friends, we gather here and we're crying to God to transform the churches. To transform South Africa. We want to change the world. We want to revive his work in the midst of the years. And there's a great deal in the churches, as Paul saw them, in which he wasn't contented. He would not acquiesce. And there is a danger of us resting this principle of contentment and of it becoming then in our hands as a result of the way we've torn it out of its context in Scripture. It becomes a principle of inertia. Christian church is full of ministers, of denominational officials, of bishops, of area superintendents, of elders and deacons who are simply content to acquiesce in the situation in which the dying churches find themselves year after year. And to quote this principle and say to you, well, why are you getting excited? Why are you getting disturbed? Why are you getting involved? Why don't you turn a blind eye? Why aren't you simply content? It's in some churches, it's a mark of a good deacon. The good deacon then always clamps down on any difficulties, any immorality, any false teaching that's being spread in the congregation, and any people who are spreading error and slander. Just, oh no, let's be content. Let's be content, he says. I don't think we have the right to take that principle and use it in that way. Paul didn't mind being in prison. He didn't mind the lash and the stocks and the hunger and the cold and the uncertainty about the future, the injustice of it all. He minded with every fiber of his being, every heresy, every error, every ungodliness, every injustice in the church of the living God. He'd never acquiesce in any of those things. And I would suggest to you too, no matter how perfect a church may be, a particular congregation, we ourselves have no right to acquiesce. And I would suggest to you that when the day comes and we simply accept the church as it is, the church worldwide, simply accept the Baptists or the Dutch Reformed, the Presbyterians, and my own congregation, it's time to go. That moment we are content to tolerate what grieves the Holy Spirit and contradicts the Word of God, time to go. Just as the day we look at ourselves and we say, I'm perfect. I'm done for. I'm a lost man. The day I look at a church and I say, well, that's a pretty perfect church. I'm done for. When I acquiesce simply and passively in my own condition, I'm done for. In my church's condition, I'm spent. I'm a cumberer of the ground. So the apostle is saying to us, whatever our outward circumstances may be, they mustn't determine the way we feel. Our unemployment. The resistance that we are finding to the gospel. Our failures, our losses, that we are casualties of evil men, the bereavement, the broken heart, the unrequited love, the unanswered prayer. Well, I can rattle off agonies like that so very easily. How tremendously painful they are. I'm saying to you, no matter what they are, no matter their frequency, their intensity, however they come into our lives, they may not, they must not take our contentment from us. Well, now let's go on then to the final stage of this paper. And let me ask you this question. How can we get contentment? How can we attain this particular condition? What can I say here? Well, I would say to you, you see what the text says. It says, it was something the Apostle Paul learned. I've learned it, he says. I've learned it. It's tremendously important. Because it reminds us, firstly, this. It wasn't a matter of temperament. You see, you discover now the problem of worry with any Christian. And she says to you, I really can't help it, she says. It's just my temperament. My mother was like this. Yeah. My sisters, we're all... You discuss with a man the problem of his discontentedness. He says, well, no, that's me. That's the sort of man I am, he says. And he's clenching up already. Now, Paul doesn't say to the Philippians, fellas, don't you worry about old Paul. Just say, you know me? What a happy-go-lucky fella I am. Paul, the rubber ball, you tread on me, boy. I bounce again. These Romans, you know, are not going to keep me down here. You know what I'm like. You see me? You see me? I'm sure if we knew the Apostle Paul and the grace one day, we'll know him. If you'd known Paul, you'd be meeting an absolute bundle of energy. I'm sure his personality was forceful, driving, impatient, impulsive, dynamic, irritable. That was his temperament. That was not what he was in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter to the Philippians, because it wasn't his temperament that determined the way he felt. And we have to realize that so much for ourselves that we can't justify our sharpness of speech and our quickness to react and our irritability and our refusal to suffer fools gladly. Because that's me, we say. And we can't justify our depressiveness and our anxiety and our discontent and say, well, that's how God made me. For one thing, my temperament is my temperament. It's mine. It's mine. It's a sin to have a particular temperament. It's a sin to have an anxious temperament. It's a sin to have a discontented temperament. It's a sin to have an angry temperament. It's a sin to have a depressive temperament. What do I do? Do I simply accept my temperament? My depressive temperament, my selfish temperament, my irritable, bad-tempered temperament. That's how God made me. Oh, no. I have to control my temperament. I have to alter my temperament. There's this necessary emphasis on change. Scriptures inspired by God and His proverbial doctrine, correction, instruction in righteousness. We're told it's all about change. You sit under the ministry which will most facilitate change in you. You don't go to a church where you find your prejudices rearranged every Sunday. Where your little trembling psyche is stroked nicely and sung to for an hour or two. Change. You don't accept your temperament. I may be very lazy by temperament. I don't accept my temperament. I would say that it's fundamental as you begin then the whole scriptural doctrine of sanctification. You start off, right, we don't accept our temperaments in this church. All right? This pulpit doesn't accept your temperaments. Okay, it only accepts. The Bible is the Word of God and it's given us then standards to which it draws us by the Word and the Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus will change us. You get to grips with your temperament. Every one of us has a personality problem. Every preacher has a personality problem. I never met a preacher who didn't have a personality problem. Every preacher has an awkwardness of temperament. None of us has a right to accept that. We've got to get a grips, got to modify, got to mortify, got to strengthen every grace. We've got to alter our temperaments. Paul doesn't say in this context, well, you see, fellas, I was simply born with a silver spoon in my mouth. I was born with a nice temperament. Don't think he was born with that temperament at all. He'd learned it. And when he says he learned it, that's very important. He's not saying on the Damascus Road, all his irritability, all his anxiety, all his discontentedness, all of it went straight away. It was overcome. Great error we can fall into so easily. Some say it's a matter of temperament then. It's all it is, it's temperament. And others say then it's a matter of momentary experience. You get converted. And all these difficulties of personality disappear. Would to God it were so. And then others say, well, the second blessing. That's what you need, brother. Yes. I used to be a very irritable man till I had the second blessing. Since then, I've been a contented man. And you ought to be contented too. I can't this morning say that no man's a Christian who is discontented. Can't say that. Can't say that it's given to us in conversion, that all our problems, all our weaknesses go away. Can't say to you, you need the baptism, sister, and from then on you'll be contented. I'm sure that Paul, for years after the Damascus Road, hadn't attained this. He wasn't living at that level in the months, the year, second year, third year, afterwards. It wasn't given to him in ecstasy. One moment discontented, the next moment lying, hanging around, tranquil. I don't think that's what the apostle is saying here. I do not think that a Christian's common infirmities of mind and body and personality are all immediately overcome. And that we pick up a whole new range of talents at conversion. For me, that is delusional theology. And to think that if only I had the sealing, if only I had the baptism, then it would be joy, peace, and contentment and victory all the way. It is something learned. You learn it through the long disciplines of a walk with Jesus to heaven. You learn it in the disciplines of a Christian life. You learn it sitting under the Word of God Sunday by Sunday, reading the Word of God, watching people in whom the grace of God dwells, how they respond, how they restrain, how they say sorry, how they lift up the downcast, how they minister to one another. Paul had been taught by God, out of the Word of God. Contentment is a duty. That's just extraordinary, isn't it? He learned it. There was a Lord's Day morning in Rome before he'd been put in prison, and he was sitting there, and it was one of the other teachers who was due to speak, and he said, I want to speak to you this morning, my friends, on the subject of Christian contentment. Let's look at Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and so I'll suffer no want. And look at this man, he said. And then he began to go through all that this man had received from God, all the blessings that he knew, a table prepared in the presence of his enemies, and goodness and mercy following him, and so on and so on. He says, no, there's no excuse for us being discontented, is there? Often said, well, it was the Lord who brought me here this day, he said to himself. that I've learned. Something as simple as this. That I hadn't taken it in before, of course. The Lord wants me to be a contented man. He learned it. He learned it. In the ministry of the world. Well, you've learned it, of course. Many of you have, but some of you. It's been now. But God's brought you here to teach you from the Word of God that God expects from you that you will live a contented life as a mere Christian. Paul learned. Sometimes I think we allow ourselves to go into melancholy and restlessness because we don't realize these are sins at all. And we've got to learn. This is God's will. Our contentment. It's a sin to be discontented. And Paul had learned it. But he'd learned more. He'd learned he could be contented. He could be. Whatever his situation, he could be. Whatever his health was like, he could be content. Whatever his family's health was, he could be content. Whatever his financial state, however people treated him, he had learned that he could be content. And then he learned how. He learned it was his duty. He learned he could attain it. He could secure it. And then he learned how. And I'm going to tell you how. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not going to just, you know, dangle it before you and then I'm going to lay it on you, how you can be contented. Isn't that wonderful? I came to South Africa and we came here in this luxurious place. And you all spent thousands of rands to come here. Because you learned, you said, oh, well, there's this guru coming now from over the sea. It was either going to be in the Joburg Hilton or it was going to be here. We decided we'd have it here and he was going to tell us we were all paying thousands of rand and we were going to learn contentment. It's like that. They have it in the big hotels in London. And these Americans come over with their teeth. they pay. And we get the tapes and the CD and then the book series. We go away loaded with it. We learn contentment. Well, without money and without price, God in his grace teaches us contentment. How can we be content? Well, let me tell you. If we take our stand initially on this great principle, Thy will be done. I think that's where contentment begins. The commitment of my heart and my life to this simple principle. What I want in my life now, 2003 and however long or short my life remains, what I want is the will of God. And as long as I know that it's God's will, I won't quarrel. There is no way a Christian can say, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. No way we can say that. And then when the Lord says, I'm opening this door for you. I'm taking you into this room. I'm bringing these things into your life. Then we're in all sorts of trouble and upset and plaintive and self-pity. If we're saying, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. I know this morning it's the clearest theological principle I can make. And in the pulpit, in my ministry, year after year, the clearest point I can make. But when you're down in the valley, it's very difficult. When you're in the vortex, it's singularly problematic. But I want to say, there is no other way my heart's commitment, my emotional loyalty to this. What I want in my life is the will of God. And so often that is why we are not contented people. We don't want God's will. We really don't like God's will. We want our own will. And I would suggest to you, we've got to change our perspective. We've got to stand on that principle. And the great principle then, the Christian is a contented person. Let me bring another one up now. Thy will be done. There it is. How beautiful those four monosyllables are. And if that was the start for today, and for this year, it would change many things, wouldn't it? Every day we rose, this is a day the Lord has made. And I'm going to get nothing this day, but what is God's will for me? Nothing can rob me of the providence of God. You know the text there on that Puritan home in Chester? God's providence is my inheritance. And nothing will ever steal that inheritance from you. We have nothing but the cup that the Father fills, and he puts it in our hands. You see the marvel of that? Every day will I bless thee. I will praise thy name forever and ever. Every day. Every day I'm experiencing God's will for my life. Every day. Every day it is his workmanship. Every day he's constructing all the things, the joys, the blessings, the blend. I've got to say there are all these tremendous emotional currents running around us this day. And ooh, busy in South Africa, very, very busy, these emotional currents. And my friends and my family, so upset at times, disorientated, troubled, making huge decisions, life-changing decisions all the time. So many in the agony and the emptiness of their own providence, so very often, and in my bereavement, and in my desolation, can I lay hold of this? It's God's will. It's God's cup. It's God's hand that gave me that cup. And I've got to try and keep myself there. This is the day the Lord has made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that thou wilt deal with all these foolish justifications we have for our restlessness, our questioning of why thou hast dealt with us as thou hast. Pray, O Lord, that we may be so wise as we walk through this world. There's a ditch of restlessness on one side and a ditch of apathy on the other. We want to revive and reform and change our lives and our churches. And we want to see South Africa change. Great God, we look to thee for that. And yet we want to be contented too with whatever cup we are now being asked to drink. Oh, help us that we're like children. Oh, how loving a father thou art. Help us, guide us, keep us, make us usable, man and woman, we pray. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.